When the church began in Jerusalem at Pentecost, it must have been an amazing time because it was the beginning of everything. And there really wasn't a lot of information that was given as to what needed to be done. And however, the apostles immediately put into practice the organization and the purpose and the practice of what we know as the New Testament church. Luke describes four essential elements of the church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. As the people have responded to the gospel, as they have answered the call, and they have been baptized, 3,000 as a matter of fact, Luke says that then those who gladly received his word were baptized that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now what we find that they did is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which was the new doctrine, which was the new information. I mean, it was going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ, learning what that gospel was all about, the risen Savior, the crucified Savior. The spirit or the fellowship had to do with spiritual edification, is that they were worshiping as you and I have been doing today. In the breaking of bread, meaning that in the very beginning they began to fulfill the promise of Jesus or the commandment of Jesus to remember him, and so they were taking the Lord's Supper. And then finally in prayers. You see, Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper the night before he was betrayed, and he instructed the 11 to continue to do this in the kingdom. And he said to do this, and that I will do this with you in the kingdom of God. And so the apostles are doing exactly what Jesus has instructed them to do. The church has begun. They begin to put things together. It is on Sunday, by the way. It is the first day of the week. They begin to worship, and it was all new to them. But one of the things that they did was that they began in that first day to take of the Lord's Supper. The example of the New Testament bears out that this continued. It was not just in this instance. While we do not have a lot of record of that, we do find in Paul's journeys in Acts the 20th chapter, when he is going through the area of Greece, that he had sailed from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So we find that the church in Troas is doing exactly what they were doing on the very first day. They were assembling on the first day of the week, and they were doing so to break bread. Paul was there to take that with them. And then later, when Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and as we'll see in a moment, some of the problems that they were having, Paul received the teaching of the Lord's Supper. You remember, of course, that at the time that Jesus instituted the supper in Matthew 26, Paul was Saul. He was not a member of the body of Christ. He was keeping an eye on this movement, if you will, or this discipleship of Jesus. And then when it began to multiply, he began to persecute it. But this time he didn't have any knowledge of it. But after he became a Christian, began to preach and write these letters, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, that I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he then shows and quotes word for word what Jesus had said, which again is an example of the inspired work of the Holy Spirit. But there is no doubt that the Lord's Supper is an integral part of the weekly pattern of worship commanded by God to remember the death of his Son, and it began on Pentecost, and it continued throughout the New Testament church, exemplified by those at Troas, and also by the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Well, in March of last year, the world went upside down and sideways. The COVID-19 pandemic changed the world, literally. And there will always be a debate about how the world responded to the reality of COVID, but it is clear that at any level, as it continues to a point, that there is a present distress in the church. And this is not the first time that there's been a distress in the church. We mentioned just a moment ago about the Apostle Paul, and he was part of that distress. He was actually probably the first real emphasis of the distress that came upon the church. Granted that in the early days the apostles were persecuted. First it was Peter and John, then they brought the, and they were warned not to preach, and then they brought the 12 in, warned not to preach, but they beat them. And then, you know, there were other, you know, Stephen was killed. But indeed, if you look at the early church, their very first great distress that came upon them was brought about when the apostle, well, I should say Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul, when he came and wreaked havoc, Luke says, that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So you can imagine the kind of distress that the church members were under. Things were going well. It had only been a few years. The church was prospering. There was a lot of people, but now all of a sudden, and so they're having to do things differently, and they've changed. And so they went out, and they were spread abroad. And it's interesting to see how they reacted to that persecution. They didn't go and hide. Actually, in verse 4, it says that, therefore, those who were scattered, well, they just went preaching the word everywhere. That's what they did in the face of their distress. And so that was a particular time that the church, generally speaking, was under a heavy hand. And then there's another reference that is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 25, the Corinthians had written to Paul and asked him a bunch of questions. They had some things that they needed to know about, in part because the apparently some people from Chloe's household had told Paul that, you know, that place is really kind of getting, and they're just doing things they ought not to be doing. And so there's a lot of confusion, a lot of things that are going on. But one of the things that we find out of the letter to Corinth is the Corinthians had written to Paul about some questions that they had, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is dealing with the questions of sexual purity and marriage and some things along that line. But the context of all of this is highlighted in verse 25 when Paul makes this statement that concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, we don't know what the distress was. Paul doesn't clarify. We don't have any historical background to know what's going on here. But whatever it was, it was of such a nature that Paul said, let me give you my viewpoint. Now, he recognizes that this is not a commandment of the Lord because we'll see obvious reasons why, but it seems to be that Paul is saying we've got this distress going on, this thing, and really this is probably not a good idea for people to get married. Paul was not saying it was a bad idea to get married. Paul never married. He was not a male chauvinist, as sometimes people like to attribute to him. But he just said that, you know, this is probably not a good time that you folks need to be thinking about getting married or doing any changing about that. So what he is saying is that there was a, because of the reason of the distress, or in view of the present crisis, some of the other versions kind of lend it to that point. He was not forbidding marriage. He was only suggesting it was a good time to wait. And that's just prudent wisdom that he is trying to give, for whatever reason it was. Wasn't saying it was wrong to do that. And so we experienced a distress. And we like to call it our present distress. And I suppose that for many generations that this has been the biggest one that has come along for a while. And so, like many, last year we shut our doors. We did not assemble for 7 weeks. As a matter of fact, it was March the 15th that we began that. Now, during the past year, we've been blessed to assemble without interruption for the most part and at all of our services. And the past month or so, our numbers have increased, and we are indeed thankful for that. But one of the hallmarks of what we believe and practice and teach in this place is that we appeal to the New Testament authority for pattern in worship, for organization, and for authority. And the Brooksville Church must never lose that desire to keep the worship in that framework, to keep the organization in that framework, and the authority of Christ at the forefront of our teaching and our work. And if there's one area that we must remain vigilant in keeping the New Testament pattern, it is the Lord's Supper. In Paul's letter to Corinth, there's a lot of problems that are going on. A lot of problems. And the early church is trying to find their way through all of this. And Paul is trying to give them a lot of the answers. And one of the major problems that we find is in the 11th chapter, and in beginning in verse 17, that the brethren had knowledge of the Lord's Supper. And again, I think it's important to note that they started this on the day of Pentecost, so it wasn't something new. By the time that Paul had preached in the Corinth, it had been some decades since the beginning of the church. So there was plenty of examples and information that was there. And yet, for whatever reason, the church of Corinth just sort of went sideways on this whole thing about the Lord's Supper. And he says to them in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, that in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. And he talked about that in the early part of the book. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? Shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And so what Paul is doing is that he is saying that, you know, you've got a problem here. The action of the Corinthian church was to destroy the character of the Lord's Supper. They made it to be just this, let's just have a potluck. Let's just have a pitch in. Let's just roll. And that's not what the Lord's Supper was about. That was obviously not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And the result of that was that there was a lot of chaos and there was a lot of confusion about the Lord's Supper. He goes down in verse 27 by saying, in the warnings and the admonitions about what they were doing, and we kind of get a sense of what was going on in Corinth because of his warnings. When he says in verse 27, therefore whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the word. Therefore, verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest he come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. What he says is, you need to put the Lord's Supper back on what it ought to be. You need to quit abusing it or using it in such a way that it is more for the carnal flesh than anything else. And what he also shows in this is that there are penalties attached to the supper that have eternal consequences. And so this whole Lord's Supper is extremely serious and shouldn't be, considered something very trivial. And it's something that's extremely important to give consideration to, because this is the remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ, the glory of his resurrection, and the commandment of God to do so. And the church of Corinth had abused that. Well, Paul had suggested something about the Lord's Supper in Acts 20 and in verse 6. We read that a moment ago. They waited 7 days. Why did he wait 7 days? It's because that he wanted to be there with the brethren to take of the Lord's Supper. And that's what he did on the first day of the week. They had gathered together, and they did so, to take of the Lord's Supper. Well, in these journeys that Paul took, he wasn't by himself. We know that Luke went with him extensively. There's numbers of writings throughout the book of Acts that Luke says, we did this and we did that. We went over there and we didn't go over there. So you've got Luke, you've got John Mark, you've got Silas, I mean, you've got Barnabas, you've got a lot of people. There's an entourage of people, and it's not like Paul is running around the countryside all by himself. And so if here's Paul, you know, why didn't they just have their own worship and take the supper among themselves? Instead of having to worry about waiting 7 days to go to Troas and do all, Paul determined to assemble with the church at Troas for the express purpose of the fellowship of the Lord's Supper and to worship and to preach. And that's what he waited for, and that's what his design was intended to do. And the Lord's Supper pattern is found in the collective assembling of the saints in one place. And that's the pattern, as we find by authority, that we do things by command and example and necessary inference. We're commanded to take of the Lord's Supper. We had the example of the Christians at Troas taking the supper on the first day of the week. We had the example of Paul waiting and biding and so he could gather with the saints there to assemble with them. Back in our text of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's something that is interesting to note about Paul's discussion of the Lord's Supper, and it is the phrase, come together. In verse 17, Paul says that in giving these instructions, I did not praise you, since you come together. That's the assembling of the saints. In verse 18, when you come together as a church, and so what the Corinthian church was doing is, as we do, is that they came together as a body of people. And then in verse 20, that when you come together in one place. Now we have a geography lesson. That not only do you come together, but you're also coming together as a church, but you're coming together in one place. And then later in verse 33, he says that when you come together, to do what? To eat of the Lord's Supper. Not to eat the abuse of what you were doing, but you have come together to eat. And then finally in verse 34, but if you're hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. So now you may come together for judgment instead. Now the other time that we find the term come together is in the 14th chapter. When Paul, in describing the gifts, we talked about that in class, and how that they were being abused as well, that Paul made note in chapter 14, verse 26, that how is it, brethren, when you come together? Somebody's got a psalm, somebody's got a good teaching, and so what he was talking about is when you come together as the assembled group of people for the worship on Sunday, it's a matter of confusion. Because everybody's wanting to do these things. But the point of our lesson is that Paul uses that term again in speaking about coming together. And that this is the collective assembly of the saints in one place. When Jesus established the church, he designed it so the disciples would assemble in one place every week to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And what this says is this tells us about the Lord's Supper, because it is worship that requires God's saints to assemble. Last year, during the time the church was shut down, I began a broadcast in my back porch, and I enjoyed doing that. A little hot, but I enjoyed it. Because it helped to kind of keep us connected. And after a few weeks, one of the things that I did was to encourage you to engage in the Lord's Supper with me from my home. And I want to say, without any reservation, that that was wrong. And I should not have done that. And I apologize for that. My decision was misguided. My decision was based upon a desire to try to keep some commonality that was there. But I was wrong. And I would ask your forgiveness. And here is why. We have shown that Paul used the phrase come together 6 times in his letter. In chapter 11, in those 5 instances, every single one of those referred to the occasion of the church coming together as a church, coming together to eat, coming together, you know, for the benefit of one another. And in 1 Corinthians 14, it's the same thing. The other time, and the only other time, that Paul uses the phrase come together is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 5. And he says in this text, do not deprive one another except for consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The use of the word come together with extreme delicacies is the idea that that cannot be done unless you're in the same room. Coming together is not done through proxy. Coming together is not accomplished through electronic means. Coming together means literally to be in the same room. The Lord's Supper is not something that we can do just simply as an individual. And I am fearful that the conclusion of my action is to cause people to believe that it is not necessary to assemble with the church to take of the Lord's Supper. It may be that they believe that they can remain at home at worship through electronic means of communications and take the supper. Facebook Live's ease has introduced the idea that Sunday worship can be done in a hotel room watching a sermon broadcast and eating some unleavened bread and drinking the juice. And that is not the pattern of the New Testament. The Lord's Supper is part of a collective worship. It always has been. There are penalties attached failing to discern properly. That's collectively. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33, he's talking about the assembly. He's not talking about what we can do in the duck blind or at home. And in Hebrews chapter 10, a greater emphasis is put upon the very same idea. And if Paul be the writer of Hebrews, he is still declaring this same principle about the assembling that he practiced even himself. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, it says that we are to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Why? So that we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Same language. He didn't say come together, but it's the same language of coming together. That we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so, the Hebrew writer is telling us that the problem with the Hebrew Christians was that many of them thought that they could just forsake the assembling, and he is saying that that does not need to happen. But it doesn't end there, because the admonition, much like what Paul, and it's almost like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which I think gives credence to the fact that Paul wrote Hebrews, because this section of Hebrews 10 sounds just like 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because the reason that it is sinful to forsake the assembling is because in verse 26 that if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, that there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And then, for example, he says that, you know, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, and that was the law. In order to have judgment, you had to have 2 or 3 witnesses. You just could walk in there and say, I find this person accused. But then he makes the observation in verse 29. And again, referencing the assembling of ourselves together, the reason that we are assembling together. In Hebrews 10:29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be he thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? I believe that verse 29 is talking about the Lord's Supper. Because he says that when we neglect the assembling of the saints together, what we have done is we've said about this supper, it's not about eating bread and drinking some juice. This is the body of the Son of God. This is the blood of the covenant, as Bruce spoke about just a moment ago. And by my forsaking the assembling, what I am doing is that I am trampling the body of Jesus Christ underfoot, and I am telling God that the blood of the covenant means absolutely nothing to me because I got better things to do than to come assemble with a bunch of people and take this remembrance. And as we have studied in our Sunday morning class again, the conclusion is that I insult the Holy Spirit. And as I like to say on this passage, there are some things that you don't want to do in this life, but you do not want to insult the Holy Spirit. Because the partaking of the supper is a collective action that is done in the assembly. It is recognized that there are circumstances that can hinder assembling of the saints. There's health issues. If you've got a bad stomach virus, please don't come. You need to stay home. If you are sick, people need to stay home. I remember some years ago in Trenton, we had those 7 hurricanes that came through North Florida. 2 of those shut down our services. Well, that was just wise thinking. We didn't have services because we thought we were all going to get blown away. Well, you know, that's understandable. As a matter of fact, there are mitigating circumstances that make it impossible to assemble. And I think that while the example is kind of connected, that under the law of Moses, there were mitigating circumstances. You remember that there was the Passover feast. There were some men that came to Moses and said, "We got a problem. We were out of town. We couldn't do it. What do we do?" Moses didn't know. He had to go ask God. And so they, instead of having it on the first month, would have it on the second month. The point of it is that there are mitigating circumstances that would happen. If you touched a dead body, you were unclean. And you couldn't go and worship in the Passover. So yes, there are mitigating circumstances, but they resolved the issue. We have done well in the past year in the face of the global pandemic. We have attempted to make the best decisions for everybody, and not everybody has agreed with those decisions. But because of the different levels of opinions about the pandemic, there have been various responses. And you're to be commended for the past in trying to work within the guidelines of what we've been trying to do. And you don't like this any more than I do. I'm tired of it. I don't know of anybody in the world that wants this thing to continue very long at all. And it is our prayer that we're beginning to see the end of the pandemic. But the New Testament church has not changed in 2,000 years, and we can't change it. And I made a mistake last year. And I'm sorry for that. Because worship is a collective action done when the church is assembled. And that's the pattern of the New Testament. And if we ever deviate from that, we walk by faith, not by sight. That was a marvelous day when the church began on Pentecost. And there's been a lot of water under the bridge. And it's been a challenge to learn and to know and to grow in the knowledge of what we need to do to please God. Never, ever take who we are and what we are for granted. We need to hold to the book. We need to hold one another accountable, acknowledgeable, and especially me. I am fully aware of what James said in James 3 and verse 1. Be not many teachers, but you shall receive the heavier judgment. We've got to make this right. We've got to do it right. We've got to make sure that it's not our feelings, that it's not our opinions or our good ideas. It's got to be by the book. Because that's the only way we're going to get to heaven. But thankfully, the good news is there's the grace of God. And that makes it so much better. Commands don't change. It's still that if you don't repent and you're not baptized, you can't be saved. That hasn't changed either. And that's not going to change. And if you're not a Christian, you need to repent. You need to be baptized. So your sins can be washed away. That is the will and the commandment of God. Would you not come? Let's together we stand as we sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling thee.